A reading from the first book of Samuel. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah arose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed, and prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord God of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favour in your eyes. Then the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Eli found Hannah's behavior strange because he was used to hearing people make their prayers out loud. We might find her behaviour strange because she still moved her lips, even though she prayed under her breath. We are more used to the idea of praying in our hearts, in complete stillness. A similar process has occurred over time with reading. St. Augustine in his Confessions records his surprise coming into the office of St. Ambrose. There was Ambrose sitting at his desk, and his eyes were moving across the page as if he were reading, but he wasn't saying anything. In fact, the Hebrew word for meditating, hagah, originally meant murmuring, making a low noise as one repeats a prayer or a sacred text over and over to oneself. It's important to remember this original bodily aspect of prayer for two reasons. The first is for the sake of our prayer itself. Even if we choose to pray in the silence of our hearts, we have to assume some kind of bodily composure. We have to sit, or stand, or kneel. Perhaps we close our eyes, or we focus our attention on a candle. There may be exceptional moments when we pray while hardly showing any sign of it at all. Perhaps if we're rushing in an emergency and we secretly make a prayer that we ourselves hardly notice. But most of the time, we do well to think about how we can tune our bodies into our prayer. After all, as St. Thomas Aquinas puts it, we are our bodies. And St. Paul, in the letter to the Romans, exhorts Christians, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. It's a line that often gets translated something like, present your very selves. But that just goes to show that even in the spiritual life, we can't divide ourselves from our bodies. Praying out loud is in fact a great aid to focus. Until very recently, religious sisters and brothers and priests were required to recite the Divine Office, their official daily prayers, at least with the movement of their lips. St. Dominic was known for assuming all sorts of postures to express the profound contrition, thanksgiving, and adoration stored up in his heart. The other reason to remember the bodily aspect of prayer is to prevent our spiritual life from becoming a self-satisfied private affair. We tend to think of prayer as the most personal kind of thing, and it is that, but at the same time it's an unavoidably public gesture. Just think, controversies about prayer outside of abortion clinics, for example, have a real point. Even if it's done silently, even if it's an individual, even if it's framed in such a way as to avoid condemnation, prayer in that setting makes an uncomfortable statement. Whenever we pray, be it in church or on the street or at our bedside of a night, just by praying, we are professing our belief and our allegiance to the one God. Our prayer may not be seen, and to that extent, it may remain private, but once it's seen, it has a meaning beyond our control. In the very worst eras of persecution, Christians have known how dangerous it is to pray even in the apparent safety of the home. And notice, Hannah makes her prayer for a very personal intention. She is childless. This is a pain very particular to herself. But she doesn't realise just how much the child she prays for will be a blessing for all Israel, as well as for herself, although she seems to set it up that way in the sense that she's willing to dedicate him as a Nazarite. We too easily think of just ourselves when we talk about God answering or not answering our prayers. But if we understand the fuller context in which we pray, we get a different perspective. The weekend just passed, we celebrated the baptism of the Lord. A moment to remember that we pray in the privilege of our baptism, as members of Christ's body, sharing his divine sonship. What we pray for, then, is never just my intention or your intention, but an intention that belongs through me or through you to the whole body of Christ. And God answers our prayers accordingly, to bring a blessing on the whole body. There is no genuinely Christian prayer, then, that isn't somehow or other prayer for the salvation of the world.